1 Samuel chapter 31. Okay. And 1 Samuel is before 2 Samuel, just to let you know. Okay, so put a bookmark there, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to pull a Rob on you guys. So, Luke chapter 3. Okay, so put a bookmark in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and then go to Luke chapter 3. Okay. Okay. So, what's going on? Something that I learned from Pastor Rob years ago when I first started coming here is he said something really interesting to me. He said, every time you read the Bible, even in the Old Testament, look for Christ. Look for his mercy. Look for his grace, most of all, in the whole Bible. And kind of a coincidence also that I'm in chapter, I believe, 8 in the book of Revelation. And on Sunday morning, I don't know what chapter. I can't stay in here because I got to get stuff ready for the Spanish service, but I don't know exactly what chapter you guys are on here, but we're both in the book of Revelation, and when I started teaching Revelation a couple months ago, I told them, you know what? It is a book of judgment. It is a book with tribulation. It's a book of God's wrath coming upon the earth. But most of all, and the best thing about the book of Revelation is God's grace and God's mercy, even in tribulation. Okay. Especially because right now, before any of this happens, he's letting us know what's going to happen. He's letting us know that we can turn to him, we can look for him, we can make him Lord of our lives, and we can repent and come to him. So he's giving us a good basis of how to be saved, and salvation comes through Christ. So he's letting us know what we have to do so we don't have to go through this time. We don't have to go through the tribulation, okay? So it's his grace more than his wrath, because he wishes for all of us to be, he wishes for everybody to be saved, not just us. It's not a holy huddle. It's his word, his teaching, his salvation, his grace, his love, his mercy is for everybody. He died on the cross for everybody. Not for one person, not for just one church, not for one organization. He died for everybody. Okay? His salvation was there for anybody and everybody who wants to grab a hold of it, who wants to turn to him and wants to accept his grace and his mercy. Okay? Now, I always teach that for me, personally, I think that the greatest gift that the Holy Spirit, or the greatest power of the Holy Spirit, can give each one of us is repentance. Give us the power to repent, because as humans, as our flesh, as in our weakness, it is hard for us to repent. It is hard for us to accept our sin, and not only accept it, but to grab hold of it and make it ours, and just confess our sin completely. There's a lot of I guess religiousness that say, you know, just repent, and it's easy to say. It's an easy word to say. I repent, and I'm a sinner. But are we really, really accepting and grabbing hold and just really confessing our sin to and accepting the sin that we have done? Because it's really easy to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and save me. But we see that lives don't change because the repentance isn't really there. My prayer is, Lord, I'm a wretched man, just like Paul said. The only sin that I'm not sure that I've committed is murder somebody or kill somebody. Because many a time, back in my old life, I would drive home and I don't know how I got home because of my drunkenness. So I don't know if I ran somebody off the road or anything. I don't know that. I don't know if that happened or not. And that's the only sin I'm not sure of that I didn't murder somebody or kill somebody or something like that. So owning our sins and really just owning our sin and what we have committed, our sinful nature. And to me, that's the power of the Holy Spirit giving us the strength to really repent, to really grab hold and own up to our sins. And one of the things that I can't get out of my mind, which we're going to see in a few minutes here, is Saul and what happened to him when he died. Okay, but first I wanted to read out of Luke to you. Okay, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, and I pray, Lord, that you would take control, Lord, and you would speak, Lord, and that your truths would be known, and that you would give us understanding and discernment of your word, Father, and that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and just give us the tools, the strength, and the power that we need to just serve you the way that you want us to serve you, Father, that you would just use each and every one of us, Lord, to be a light to this dark world, Lord, and just I just pray for everybody here that you would just give them your truths, your word, your understanding, and your discernment, that your Holy Spirit would take hold of them and just reveal anything that you want to reveal to each and every one of us, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know what, let's keep praying. I forgot about the ladies. Let's pray for the ladies. Heavenly Father, we just lift up this retreat, Lord, and we just pray also that you would bless each and every lady, Lord, that's going to be there. You know, Father, you know what they need, and I pray that you comfort them and just give them the joy that only comes through your word and your teaching, Father, that you would renew lives and renew strengths, Lord, that they would come down from that retreat changed because of your truths and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all right, guys. So, Luke chapter 3, we're going to pick it up at verse 7, okay? Listen to what Luke says here, or what John the Baptist is saying. Okay, he says, then, because this is John the Baptist talking, and he's talking to the Pharisees. Okay, then he says, then he said to the multitude that came down to be baptized by him. Okay, remember he was baptized in the Jordan. He wasn't in the temple or in any pool. He was in the Jordan River baptizing. Okay, and they were coming down to be baptized by him. And he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay. What always gets me about this section here, about this paragraph, it's where he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." What is he telling them? Because he's speaking to the Pharisees, and I believe in John, he mentions that he's speaking to the Pharisees. That the Pharisees came down, and they came down to be baptized by him. Okay, and then we know the Bible tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, for repentance, okay? That the Holy Spirit would come down and they would be able to repent, truly repent of their sins. Okay, but he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that was interesting to me, okay? I started teaching, and I started in a church where they were focused on works, okay? It was works, works, works. But the crazy thing is that the works that they were doing, they could have the works that they pushed were actually biblical, because it was about fasting, prayer, and things that the Bible speaks of. But the problem with that was that they were not to benefit anybody other than to have people look at them and say, oh, look at, he's fasting, or look, oh, how much he prays, or he comes in at 5 o'clock in the morning to pray on Tuesday early morning. You know, ooh, what a holy guy, or what a holy person that guy is. See? When we do the same thing, maybe fasting, maybe praying, come to church, whatever it may be that's biblical, it can be either a physical, just fleshly type work, or it could be a spiritual work. And that all depends on the repentance that we have, if there is true repentance, genuine repentance in our life. Because then the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of us, and he starts working through us. Then the works that we do are no longer fleshly, or no longer to have people look at us, because Christ actually spoke about this. He says, don't be like the Pharisees. When they fast, they stand, they look all ragged, and they look like they're dying of hunger, and they're out there so people can see them. And then Jesus says, they have already received their reward. They receive praise of men. Okay? Is it something that is good to do? Fasting is good to do if you're doing it in the right context. If you're alone and you're doing it to further your relationship or further intimacy with Christ, then it's perfect. You know, it's that's spiritual. But if you're doing it to call attention to yourself, that's fleshly. That has nothing to do with, that's religious. That has nothing to do with Christ. Okay? So he says that about the fasting. He said it about tithing and offerings. He said it about how they stand out in the corner and pray and have these long prayers, and they're out there in the corner praying, and they love for people to come. We'll see them walking down the street, and they would kiss their hand or ask them to pray for them. And that's all. It was all about their selfishness and their pride. It had nothing to do with spiritual works. That's why here John tells them, he goes, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, do things out of love, because of love, and for love. And how does that happen? That only comes through God, through Jesus Christ, working through us. See, if he's working through us, it's out of love. And if it's out of love, it's a spiritual work. That same fasting can either be physical, it could be to call attention to yourself, or it could be a spiritual work. If you're praying, it could be just to call attention to yourself, or it could be something spiritual. It just depends on the love, if God is working through you, if the Holy Spirit is working through you. And it comes through repentance, through a genuine repentance. When we come and we say, Lord, I need you. I'm nothing without you. When we get to that point, our lives become more spiritual, and God is working through us. His love is going out to everybody, not just this fellowship, but to all the people we know, to our friends, our families, our neighbors, even people we don't like, or we can't, or we don't particularly want to hang out with. That love flows through us because of the repentance, because the Holy Spirit can work through us, and he can do things that we can't. He can work through us in ways that we never thought possible, because it's God working through us. He gives us the power to do that. And how does that come? Through repentance. Repentance and knowing that we are nothing without Christ. It's him that did everything. It's him that died on that cross. He died on that cross. He paid for everything that we did. It has nothing to do with what we did or how good a person we are, because the Bible tells us not good. Nobody's good. Not one. But Jesus is, and everything that he did is excellent and is good, is perfect. The one that never sinned paid the price for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Even I tell people, you know what? The person that you dislike the most, God loves that person. He died for that person. He paid for that person to go to heaven. His blood would cleanse them if they turned to him. His blood will cleanse anybody that turns to him. Okay? So, with that said, let us go to Samuel. Okay? 1 Samuel 31. Now, this is what got to me. I was teaching on this, I'd say about maybe a month and a half ago, I still can't get it out of my mind how this happened, but it's kind of crazy. Look what it says, and we're gonna read the whole thing. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab." And Malchishua, Saul's sons. Okay? The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So in other words, an arrow pierced him. An arrow hit him. This is Saul we're talking about. Okay? Then it says, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust it through me. Thrust me through with it. Lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.'" Okay, that's important, what he said to his armor bearer. Okay, and for some reason, I got really stuck on that, because listen to what he's saying. He says, kill me. In other words, he's saying, kill me before these guys, these uncircumcised guys, come and you know, they kill me and they abuse me. They abuse my body. Okay, that's what he's worried about that. Dude's about ready to die. Okay, he's already got hit by an arrow. He's ready to die, and he's worried about these guys coming and killing him and abusing his body. Pastor Chuck, when he was teaching on this, he would say, you know, when I die, I'm not there no more. My body, whatever happens to my body happens. If my kidneys are good for somebody, or if my lungs will help them, let them have it. You know, I'm not going to need it anymore. I'm not there no more. My body means nothing anymore after I die. That's Pastor Chuck speaking on this certain scripture here. Okay. Then so verse 4 says, "Then Saul said," verse 5. Okay. "But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Okay, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together at the same that same day. Okay, the only problem with this part here, it's not complete, it's not finished, because Saul, when he fell on his sword or spear, he didn't die. He was still alive. He was still alive for a while. So now, we got him thrust through with an arrow. Severely, he's getting ready to die. He's thinking he's going to die. He tells his armor bearer, you know, kill me before these guys come and do, you know, before these guys, these circumcised guys, kill me. And his armor bearer says, no, he's not, you know, he doesn't want to do it. He's afraid to do it. So he falls on his own sword or his own spear. Okay? But he doesn't die. Okay? Right here, it's telling us he dies, but it's speaking that he did die eventually, but he didn't die because of the sword that he fell on. Okay, so let's keep reading. Then it says, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Okay, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, fastened his body. I don't think that they're meaning that they tied him on. I think what they did was they kind of nailed him or ran him through and stuck him to the wall with I don't know if it was like stakes or something like that, but that's what it means. So, what he was most afraid of, what he was worried about, happened. It didn't matter. He was dead, and it happened anyway. Okay. Now think this through a little bit with me, guys. The guy's about ready to die. Okay? He's already been shot with an arrow. He fell on his sword, and he's not dead. Not yet. And what is he worried about? He's worried in a prideful and selfish way about what's going to happen to him. Who's going to kill him or and what they're going to do to him after he's dead. Me, I'm kind of thinking, I'd be thinking, Lord, help me or do something, God. You know, that's I'm kind of thinking this way. But this guy, he's not. Now, did he at one time have a relationship with God? He did. Because he even prophesied. Okay? So he's anointed by God as king. He prophesied, and all these things happened to him in order for him to be anointed king. So he had a relationship with God. In the beginning, he would win battles because God was with him, and he was doing what was right with God. What happened to him? Why? How did he get to this point? His pride. His unwillingness to repent of who he was and what he was doing. Because remember when Samuel comes to him and says and is asking about why he hears these animals and this other stuff in the background, and he says, "Oh, we're going to sacrifice this to God." But God told him, "Kill everything. Don't let anybody alive." And they got the king Agag there, and he's, "What's this? Oh, well, you know, we're waiting. We're going to kill him and sacrifice him for your God." As he tells Samuel, "Is for your God." He didn't say for my God. He says for your God. Okay, and then when asked, he doesn't repent and he doesn't say, "You know what? I have sinned. It's my fault. I was the leader here, and I did not restrain my men. I did not teach them what to do properly." He doesn't repent and say anything like that. His pride and his selfishness is, "Oh no, you know, well, the people are the ones, they wanted to do this, so, you know, I didn't want them to get mad at me." And even after Samuel kills King Agag, he's there and he says, you know, he's worried about what the people are going to think about. He says, "I want you to come with me and so we can pray to your God. You know, because I don't want the people to think bad of me, so you're going to come with me." And he tears Samuel's clothing, or his robe. And Samuel says that from now on, the kingdom has been torn from you. Because he's not worried about what about doing right and about repenting for the sins he had committed. And more, he's worried about what the people are going to think. Even when he's dying, he's worried about what the people are going to do to him, what the Philistines are going to do to him. He's not worried and trying to get right with God. His selfishness and his pride won't let him. Okay, now let's go back to what's happening. So, this dude, Saul, he's thrust through with an arrow, and he's, instead of turning to God and saying, "Lord, forgive me, because I everything I did, I deserved this, and I messed up everything you gave me," he doesn't do that. Okay. So he decides to kill himself. He wants his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer doesn't want to kill him. He falls on his own sword, and he still doesn't die. And instead of saying, "Lord, forgive me, I've messed up everything. Everything I've done in my life is wrong. You are the one true God. Everything you do is right. Please forgive me." He doesn't do that. Okay, so let's keep going in 2 Samuel. I want to show you guys something. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1, says, "Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to them, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man, "Who told him? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man told him, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" So he didn't die when he fell on his sword. Okay? He didn't die because he fell on his sword. Okay? So I stood over him. Verse 10 says, "So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown and that was on his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Okay. So death is knocking at his door twice. He's got run through with an arrow, and he fell on his own sword, still not dead. To me, that's God's grace giving him an opportunity to repent. Okay? To me, that's one of the most beautiful things, that the opportunities that God gives us to repent. Even in our last moments, to repent. He doesn't do it. Did God know he wasn't going to do it? Yeah, he knew he wasn't going to do it. But he gave him the opportunity anyway. Is not that one of the most beautiful things that God can do for anybody, for any one of us? Give us the opportunity to repent. Even when our whole life we've messed it up, even when we've done everything wrong, and we're on our deathbed, we got a few minutes to live, he gives us the opportunity to repent. To me, I can't get that out of my head for some reason. I don't. Maybe it was for tonight. But I, it was about a month and a half ago when I was teaching on this, and I couldn't get it out of my head. He got shot by the arrow, didn't die. He was severely wounded. He falls on his own sword, still doesn't die. And the dude is still worried about what's going to happen to him. He's going to die. That's what's going to happen to him. But instead of turning to God, turning to Jesus and saying, turning to God and saying, "God, forgive me for who I am and for the wretched person that I've been my whole life." Instead of doing that, he's still asking this other guy, an Amalekite. You know the Amalekite? The guys he didn't kill. He's asking him, "Kill me." And the guy kills him. An Amalekite kills him. Irony. Exactly. To me, that's crazy. That's crazy. How do you know that there is a God, that he exists, and even you're dying in your last seconds, and you, instead of turning to him, you're worried about other things that aren't going to matter after you're dead anyway. In Revelation, when we're looking at when we're going through the trumpets, it tells us, and I believe it's in chapter 8, that the wrath of God is coming down, and the people are saying, "Yes, it's God's wrath falling on us." And they go in, they go in these caves, and they want the caves and the mountains to fall on them, instead of saying, "Lord, God, I've messed everything up. Forgive me." Oh no, they're shaking their fist at him, saying, "It's God. And it's his wrath, and he's the one that's doing all this. And it's not him. He's allowing, because it says that angels come up from the abyss, and they come up and they're going, and they're the ones that are causing all this torture and all these bad things that are happening in the world at that time. What is happening? It's God letting happen what the people have chosen. They have chosen this. It's not that God never gave them an opportunity to repent, because he had 144,000 Billy Grahams out there running around sharing the gospel, and they still took the mark of the beast instead of taking the mark of God. Grace, mercy, even in the time of tribulation. It's God's love for humanity, for his creation. And they don't turn to him. They're saying it's God's wrath, and oh, please, mountains fall on us, and these caves, I want you to crush us. And the Bible tells us that at that time they're looking for death, and they can't find it. What was Saul doing? Looking for death, and he couldn't find it. And it was his own sin that came and killed him. The Amalekite came and killed him. Just like in the time of tribulation, it's their own sin that's going to kill him. It's not something that God has chosen for them. God chose salvation and life for each and every one of us. That's what he chose for us. It's the choices that we make that's gonna affect salvation or not. Who do we choose? Do we choose to repent wholeheartedly and genuinely? Or do we choose the world? What does the world have to offer? Because one day, each and every one of us, we're going to die. And it doesn't matter how many houses. It doesn't matter how much money. Because the playing field is level. We're dead. We're gone. It doesn't matter. A few months ago, I was teaching, and I said, repentance. When we repent, when we actually, we come to that point, it hurts. But it's only a moment. It's a moment of pain. Small moment that hurts us, because it's hard. It's hard to say, you know what, Lord, I'm a wretched man. I'm the worst of the worst, Father. But say it wholeheartedly and really own up to what I've done and say, Lord, I'm a wretched man. I need you. If without you, I'm nothing. I can do nothing without you. And it hurts for one moment. But after that moment comes life. Comes salvation. And the Bible tells us the truth shall set us free. What's that truth? Owning up to our truths. Who we really are. Who we really were. And let God change who we were. And bring us into his life and his salvation. It's a moment of pain. It's a moment of struggle. But then after that, we're free because of his truth. Because we were honest and we owned up to who and what we were. Because we are new creations in him. So, his truth shall set us free. And have you guys ever, if you guys think back and you're... how much energy does it take to keep up a lie? How much energy, how much time, how much anguish, how much sleepless nights does it take to keep a lie going? But when you admit it, you're free, you're done. What can anybody accuse us of after we have repented? And we have given everything to Jesus. What can we be accused of? What can anybody accuse us of? They can try. None of it'll be true. But they can try. And how does it affect us? It doesn't affect us. Because we know the truth. We have given our truths to Jesus. We have let him come into our life and change our lives, clean our lives, and the slate is wiped clean. We have come into true life and true salvation. Okay? The world runs around looking What is it that people that humanity really wants? Isn't it joy, happiness, peace and comfort? Isn't that what we're really looking for? We want peace. We want joy. That's what we're looking for, and we're looking for it with money, with jobs, with anything that obstructs our relationship with Jesus. That's what we look for it with. When all we have to do is turn to Him, and we have the peace and comfort that the world cannot give us. Boats and planes and cars and houses—they don't give us peace and comfort. They give us more problems, more bills. But Jesus will give us the peace and the comfort that we're all looking for through repentance. And it's crazy to me. Even Adam, I mean, when he got caught, he's instead of what would have happened? What do you think would have happened if he would have said, "Lord, I ate," and instead of saying, "I ate from the fruit of the tree that you told me not to eat of. I let the wife that you gave me talk to the serpent instead of protecting her." But he didn't. He said, "The woman that you gave me, you know, took from the fruit, ate, and then gave me some too. The woman that you gave me." But what would have happened if we would have said, I didn't watch out for her like you told me to, like you wanted me to. I didn't protect her. I didn't teach her like you wanted me to. What would have happened? Because we know that our God is a merciful God, a loving God, a God full of grace. What do you guys think would have happened? What do you think would have happened if Saul would have said, "Lord, you know, I messed up my whole life. I messed up your people. I messed up your kingdom because of my pride." What do you think would have happened? If we serve a loving, merciful God, what would have happened? You guys know? To me, it's a no-brainer. Even though my pride and my selfishness gets in the way, sometimes I still want to be right because I am right most of the time. But to me, it's just crazy the way the opportunities that God gives us every day on a daily basis to repent and come to Him. And again, it's just a moment of pain. Instead of trying to keep up a lie for weeks, months, years, how much effort, how much energy does that take out of us? And the worst part, how it separates us more and more from God. Because it doesn't even let us think straight. We can't. We try to be in the Word, and it won't let us. Because something's wrong. There's something obstructing our relationship with, and it's usually our pride. It's usually our selfishness. It's usually that we just don't want to admit that we did something wrong. Okay? Or we try to justify it sometimes, even with God's Word. We try to justify the wrong things that we do with God's Word. I've done it. So you can't say you've not done it. I've done it, so you guys done it. If I've done it, you guys have done it. So... Okay, so there's a truth that we need to share with the world, and it's not our great testimony, because I've seen that and people abuse that, and it's more to call attention to themselves. Oh, look how much God loves me. He's done this through me. He's done that through me. He brought me, and that's not what it's about. It's about sharing the testimony that Jesus Christ has given us to share with other peoples, because we need to lead people to Him. Okay? Look what, let me see if I can find it here. I think I marked it. Okay, Luke chapter 24. Verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is Jesus speaking, okay? That all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, okay? So he's telling them that this was written from the beginning. So through Moses, the prophets, through the Psalms, this is written since the beginning about me, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is speaking. Okay. Then he says, and it says, and he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding that they might might comprehend the scriptures. Okay. The Bible tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit working in us, what does it do? It gives us understanding. It leads us to all truth. How? Through God's word. It gives us understanding and discernment of his word. Repentance, Holy Spirit. Then we start learning, we start understanding what the scriptures mean. Before I came to Christ, and this is just a quick story. Before I came to Christ, I had tried to read the Bible maybe three or four times. I would read it. I didn't understand it. I couldn't understand it. And I actually, I don't know if I've ever told you guys this, but I actually got saved in a chiropractor's office. I wasn't in church. It wasn't in church. Chenny was at that time was very sick, no insurance, and we were just going from different doctors and trying things that weren't really what she needed because her illness needed a neurologist, and I was taking her because we didn't have insurance, so I was taking her where I could and what I could afford. So we were at a chiropractor's office, and he was Christian. He had a Bible on the coffee table. So he was working on Shani, you know, because she was through the MS. She was just like almost mummified to where she couldn't move her arms. They were just stiff as like a rock. You couldn't. If you tried to bend, it was like trying to break something. And he was working on her and trying to massaging her muscles and trying to get movement back in her arms and her legs. And as he was doing this, I picked up the Bible, and it's curious to me because he's saying the Psalms, what was written about me in the Psalms. I opened the Bible, and it went to Psalms. And I started reading it, and I might have read one chapter or two, and it was crazy because I understood it. I'm going, whoa, I understand what's going on here. I understand what's happening here. I still, at that point, had not given my life to Christ. I didn't know how, and I didn't know what was proper for me to say or do. I didn't know. So we kept going back, and every time I went back, I would read the Bible, and I would go back to the Psalms, and I'd read it, and I understood it. And for some, and not for some, I know exactly what happened. I know the Holy Spirit was there. Grab hold of me and was teaching me what was going on. And I got to the point to where I said, Lord, I was the type of man that fixed everything. If it needed to be moved, I moved it, or I kicked it out of the way. And I did things my way. I had businesses where I was running, and money was coming in until that point. I had God had brought me down to the lowest point, but before that, making money left and right, hand over fist, it was everything was great. The toys, the toy hauler, the new vehicles, I had it all. But at that point, I came to that point and I said, Lord, everything I've done, everything I've accomplished means nothing. And I didn't know, I didn't know that was a proper thing to tell him or to confess to him. I said, I've never done anything. Everything I have and everything I've accomplished is because of you. This is something that I can't fix. I don't have the ability to fix my wife, to heal her. Only you can. It's only you. I'm nothing without you. She needs you and I need you. I don't know what to do. There's nothing that I can do. I don't have the power to heal her. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to take her. I don't know. I have nothing. So I give it all to you. I don't deserve it. There's nothing that I've done or I have accomplished in my life that's worthy of you. I'm not worthy of you, but I'm asking you to forgive me and to do something for my wife. And the crazy thing is that he did. He did. Things started falling into place. We were able to get her a doctor, insurance, and here she is. She was paralyzed from the neck down, blind, and here she is. Exactly. And it was all him. So it was crazy because we often think that we have to be at a church to receive salvation. That's not true. I was in a chiropractor's office. I never even been to a real church where the word was preached. That had never happened to me. But through his word, and through his teaching, through his Holy Spirit, I started understanding what was going on. And I knew that I had to repent. How I knew? It had to be the Holy Spirit, because I was too dumb to figure it out before that. So it had to be the Holy Spirit teaching me or telling me what to do. True repentance. And at that time, everything I've done. Because again, guys, my dad, what he taught me is be a man and take care of business. That was his, and that's what I did. I would take care of business my way. And again, if the things didn't move, I would kick them out of the way, or I'd run them over, or do something. But it was my way all the time. Never looked for God until that happened to me. He took everything that was in my way out of the way so he could reign in my life, and which was awesome. And since then, there have been a lot of problems. There have been a lot of difficult situations, illness. There have been a lot of them. But through every single one, he's been right there with me. His grace and his love for a sinner that never looked for him, that lived his life without ever repenting or without ever just asking him to come into his life. But when I did, he was there. So anybody can be saved that looks for him, that wants him in their life. When we're speaking about marriage, if it's marriage, I wrote it down because God gave this to me, and I knew I needed to write it down because even in marriage it says a Christ-centered marriage is happy even in the midst of a storm. Okay, a Christ-centered marriage is happy even in the midst of a storm. A marriage without Christ is in the midst of a storm even in happy moments. And that's why he gave me that. I'm guessing because he wanted me to teach on it. But doesn't that make sense? Isn't that the God's honest truth right there? A Christ-centered marriage is a happy marriage even in the midst of a storm. A marriage without Christ is in the midst of a storm even in happy moments. Because they're without Christ. But a marriage that's centered in Christ, where Christ is in the middle, we can go through anything and everything. There's nothing that can break that marriage. There's nothing that can tear that down when Christ is in the middle, when he's right there holding it together. And I'm telling you, Chenny and I have been through some horrible moments when we thought there was nothing that can be done, and he was always there. Always. Especially through her illness, and she's here, and she's the proof. I don't need any more proof because she's here. Because the doctor said she wasn't going to be here, but she is here. And that's all through Christ. That's all through his mercy, through his grace. Through repentance. Through what? Through an idiot like me repenting and just crying out to him. Crying out to him and just saying, Lord, save me. Save my wife. Do something because I got nothing. I got nothing. But you do. You have everything. You have all the answers. There's nothing that you can't handle. There's nothing that you can't do. And I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I believe every word that's written here. There's nothing in this book, in this Bible, that I don't believe. Everything in there, I believe. Because he tells me it. He wrote this. It's his word. So I believe every word of it. Why? Because I've seen his miracles. I've seen him raise the dead. He raised my marriage because the marriage is a living thing. We are one because of him. And after I murdered my marriage, he raised it from the dead. And I saw that. And it was all through repentance. It was all because I decided one day that I was nothing without him. That I had lived my whole life ruining everything I touched. And never looking for him to show me the right way to do things. That's how I lived my life. I thought I was a good person. I would give money to the poor and I helped out people. I was a good guy. I was nothing. Till he came into my life and made something out of me. Made something that I could never do. Okay? One thing that I could never do is stand up in front of people and speak. And that's what he's got me doing. That's funny. To me, that's funny. Because there is no way in my whole life that I would ever think that I could speak in front of people. It's just not me. Read in front of people, I couldn't. That was when I was a kid and they said, who wants to read the next paragraph? I'd be like, Oscar, I don't speak English. Didn't work, but I tried it anyway. Yeah. But God does those things. To me, that's funny. He's like Pastor Ross. He's got to have a sense of humor, because sometimes I think he's looking at me and goes, "Look what my son is doing." Look at him. He's probably talking to the angels. Look what he's doing. So that's just to me. That's God is just awesome. Let me hurry up. Okay, let's keep going. And verse 46 says, "Then he said to them." Okay. Thus it is written that thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem, and that you are witnesses of these things. Listen to what he said. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. In that order. Repentance and remission. Because remission comes through repentance. We have to repent in order for there to be remission. I kind of, when I teach on that particular subject, I say it's like a garage. If you got a garage or a room, let's say you got a room. God doesn't fit in that room unless everything is out of there. That last cobweb in the corner, you got to get that out. And you got to make it so God can be in there. That room is our heart. Okay? There has to be a genuine repentance in there for him to come in, for the Holy Spirit to come in and start working through us. Okay? So repentance and remission in his name. Whose name? In Jesus' name. He is who repent, who salvation comes through his remission. He is our Redeemer. He is our salvation. He is our Lord and Savior. Okay, in his name, not ours, not what we can do. That would be like the Pharisees. Their physical works, worldly works. They may be biblical, but they're not spiritual. Let's let our works be spiritual. Let's preach Jesus to our friends, families, our family members, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to even people we don't like. Let Jesus change their lives, and let's tell them about how Jesus changed our life. What he did, not what we did, or how good we are, that's why he came and changed us. No, he is the good one. It's all about him. Let's preach repentance and remission through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's him that we have to turn to. It's him that gives us the words to speak. It's him that will change the lives of the people that we speak to. It's not the words that we speak. It's the words that he gives us to speak. Okay? So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your teaching, Lord. I pray, Father, that that you would just take control of our lives and work through us, Father. Use us for your will to be done, Lord, that we may be bold in teaching your gospel, your truths, Father, that people may come to you, that people may come to your Son, Father, and be cleansed of their sins, Lord, because of what your Son did on the cross, Lord. We give you our lives. We give you this evening. We pray that you just take control. Guide our steps, Father. Guide our minds. Let us focus on you. Give us hunger and thirst for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.